Good morning. Morning. It's good to be here this morning. Good to be able to worship our God, remember the death of His Son, our Savior. I'm grateful for the local congregation here, for the encouragement that we are to each other, and for the desire that we hope we all have to serve God, to become more like Him, to glorify Him in our lives. If you want, you can be turning to Genesis chapter 11. As Trey mentioned, we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel this morning in our in this time that we have for a sermon, for our study together. So you can go ahead and be turning to Genesis chapter 11. This is where we're going to start out this morning. And then this lesson is partially going along with our Wednesday night class, where we've been studying through Genesis. We got through Genesis 9 this past Wednesday, sent out a short video about Genesis 10, and so we're picking up in Genesis 11 today with the Tower of Babel. But by the time we get through this lesson, we're going to go beyond Genesis and look and see the long-lasting effects of the Tower of Babel and what God has done and is doing about that. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So that we kind of have some of the setting in our mind, this is coming on the heels of the flood, where God saves Noah and his family, but destroys Noah, his family, and the animals, but destroys the rest of the world because of the sin that was rampant in it. And then after the flood, chapter 9, verse 1, God gives these blessings to Noah and his son. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the same command, instructions that were given to Adam and Eve in the beginning. They're being reiterated here to Noah and to his sons. And then in chapter 10, we have what's called the Table of Nations. The generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. We read there in verse 1, sons were born to them after the flood. And at the end of the chapter, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So it seems as if Noah's sons, they're fulfilling this divine command. They're being fruitful and they're multiplying, it seems, from chapter 10. In chapter 10, it breaks down the descendants into the three different sons and their descendants after them. So we start with Japheth, and then we get to Ham, and then finally Shem. Ham's descendants are really kind of the worst of the worst as far as the nation of Israel is concerned with what's going to happen in the future from this point. From Ham are descended the nations of Egypt, of all the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they all come from Ham. And there's specifically this guy named Nimrod that's mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 10. Now Cush, who was one of the sons of Ham, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. So Nimrod is this violent warrior, also kind of a champion hunter, it seems. But most importantly, he's building these cities. And we're told specifically the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, in the land of Shinar. And that brings us to chapter 11, where we're going to spend a lot of time this morning. Chapter 11 in Genesis, verse 1, we read, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." And this makes sense, right? This is after the flood. Only one family survived the flood. That family probably all spoke the same language. We read at the end of chapter 10, from the sons of Noah, everyone who lives on the earth came from those three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it makes sense that they all have the same language. They're all using the same words, same dialect. They all understand each other, you know, completely. That's kind of what's going on here in chapter 11. And then we continue reading verse 2. "It came about as they journeyed east," that's how the New American Standard puts it. "It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So that phrase, "it came about as they journeyed east," we've talked about this some in our Genesis class on Wednesday night. that after the fall, whenever it says that someone is heading toward the east, that's ominous. That should send up a red flag in your mind that, okay, these people are journeying east. Something not good is probably about to happen. Because journeying east is associated with moving away from the presence of God. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden in chapter 3, the cherubim, the flaming sword that God puts to guard the way back into the garden, is facing the east. So the idea is that Adam and Eve are expelled toward the east. The sword, the cherubim are placed there to keep them from coming back to the east and into the presence of God in the garden again. Cain journeys eastward after he kills his brother Abel. The whole idea of journeying east is very ominous in the book of Genesis. So we're told here in chapter 11 that all of these people who have the same language, they're journeying toward the east. And so as we're reading this, we're thinking, okay, something not good is probably about to happen here in chapter 11. We're told that they settled there, or they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Okay, so the land of Shinar, where have we heard that before? The last chapter, right? That's where Nimrod began to build his kingdom. Chapter 10 and verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. So this is kind of calling us back to Nimrod. And then finally, in chapter 11, verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. So they have this really cool piece of technology called a brick. And they've decided that we're going to make all these bricks, and we're going to have this mortar, and we're going to do something with this. And so that brings them to this decision that they make. Verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So they decide, all right, we have this brick, we have this mortar, we're going to build this awesome city and this awesome tower with its top in the heavens, with its head in the heavens, and we're going to make this name for ourselves. And one thing to note, when it says, you know, we're going to make this tower with its top in the heavens, with its top, New American says, "whose top will reach into heaven." English Standard is something along the lines of "whose top is in the heavens." This is not them trying to make a tower tall enough to reach Jehovah God. That's not what they're trying to accomplish here. Sometimes we read heaven, we're like, oh, capital H heaven, where God is. That's not the way that this word is being used here. It could be that there very well could be some pagan religious associations with what they're wanting to do here, building a tower to the heavens, which would have been to them like the place of the gods. You know, pagan deities, that kind of thing. But they're not trying to reach Yahweh. They're not trying to reach Jehovah God. That's not what they're about. What they are about is making a name for themselves. So that we find that there in verse 4. Verse 4 gives us really this twofold reason for them building the tower. And the first, I would argue, is their pride. Their pride. So there in verse 4 of Genesis 11, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name." They wanted a name. They wanted to be known. They wanted to be remembered. They were concerned with what they, as a collective, as a one united nation, they were concerned with what they could accomplish, what they could be known for. That was all they were about. They were about their pride, their nationalistic pride. You know, if there was a catchy slogan to go with their plans here, you could almost see it being something like, you know, "We're going to make Shinar great again." That's what we're going to do. They're all about making a name for themselves. It's about making their name great, making their civilization the best civilization. It's about what they can accomplish as a collective group of people. So their pride is one of the two reasons for building this tower, for building this city. But I also argue that fear is the other reason. So we have pride. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be great. But then we see this fear as well. There at the end of chapter 4. "Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They're scared. They're fearful that they're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered across the earth. And on the surface, you can understand that, like from a just from a human standpoint, you can understand that fear. But what did God just told Noah and his sons back at the beginning of chapter 9? Well, in chapter 9, verse 1, like we read earlier, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They're supposed to be filling the earth. That was the divine command, the divine instruction given to Noah and to his sons. They're supposed to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But here, we have them saying that they're scared of doing that, and they're going to build the city and build this tower so that they don't have to do that, so that they will not be scattered, so they won't be dispersed, so they won't go and fill the earth like God has instructed mankind to do. So we see this fear, and this fear, their reasoning here, it stands in direct opposition to the divine command. They don't trust in God to fill the earth like he has instructed mankind to do. So I think we see that this twofold reason for the building of this city and of this tower. We see their pride, wanting to make a name for themselves, and we see their fear. They're fearful lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. So mankind, they're laying all of these grand plans, and God sees this, and we see God's response here beginning in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord came down. I think what we're supposed to see here is, you know, that they're building this huge, magnificent tower. Everyone around will know of this tower because it's so huge, it's so grand, its top is reaching into the heavens. But God, the picture is that God has to actually come down from heaven just in order to even see this tower. And it's like this tower is this wonderful grand tower in human eyes. Is so minuscule, it's so tiny that God has to come down just to even be able to make it out, to see it. And of course, this is not an exposition on God's eyesight or his ability to see things. God can see anything, anywhere. Instead, this is highlighting the futility and just the smallness of man's plans, of what man is wanting to do. God has to come down to even be able to see this, quote, grand tower that man is building. So the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. In verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. He sees that humanity is united. They all have one language. They're all working toward one goal. But that goal is in direct rebellion to what God has instructed mankind to do. They're united, but they're united in rebellion against God. And continuing down this path will lead to all sorts of wickedness. I think that there are definite echoes here in that verse, Genesis 11, verse 6, where it says, behold, they are one language, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. I think there are echoes in that verse of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, after Adam and Eve take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and partake of it, God says, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. There in Genesis 3, man has done this thing, man has rebelled against God, but he's right there. Still with the tree of life there in the garden. And God is saying, man is in a fallen state at this point. Man has sinned. Man is separated from me. If he is able to eat of the tree of life and live forever, horrible things will come. Man will be living forever in his fallen, sinful state. That was the concern there in Genesis 3. It's not the same exact concern, but it's the same type of thinking we see here in Genesis chapter 11. They're united, but they're united in this rebellion. If I let this continue, then, you know, nothing that they do will be impossible for them. They will be able to, this will lead to all sorts of wickedness on this earth that God has just cleansed of wickedness in the flood. So what does God do? Verse 7, he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they would stop building the city. So what happens to them? Well, the exact thing that they were trying to avoid is what ends up happening to them, as is so often the case with God's justice. God's justice and his judgments are so often poetic in nature. The exact thing that they were trying to avoid is what ends up happening to them. They're worried about being dispersed. God disperses them. You don't trust in me. You don't fill the whole earth like I have commanded you to do. Well, I'll make you fill the whole earth. I'm going to confuse your languages. I'm going to scatter you abroad over the face of the whole earth. And interestingly enough, verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You know, they wanted to make a name for themselves, right? They wanted their name to be remembered. We're going to build this tower, we're going to build this city, so that our name will be great. We will be remembered. Well, they're remembered all right, aren't they? They're remembered all right. But they're remembered, instead of their name being associated with, you know, the triumph of the human will, their name is associated with failure, with confusion. The name Babel, it has to do with the idea of confusion. And so instead of being associated with just glory and grandeur, it's just an epic failure and confusion. That's all that came from this. That's all that came from human wisdom and human might. And so the Tower of Babel stands as a warning to all who would put their trust in man's strength and in man's wisdom. And the thing with Babel, the beautiful thing about God's Word and Genesis, and we're not going to go all into chapter 12 tonight because we're going to start that on Wednesday night in class. But Babel is immediately contrasted with this character named Abram. Abram going to become Abraham, but he's Abram right now. God hasn't changed his name yet. But the plans of Babel, the desires of Babel, are immediately contrasted in chapter 12 with this character named Abram. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, listen to this, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God makes several promises to Abram here at the beginning of chapter 12. But the one in particular that we highlighted, the idea that I will make your name great, this stands in direct contrast to what those at the Tower of Babel were wanting. They wanted themselves to make their name great. It was all about what they could do. It was all about them making their name great. But then the Genesis author tells us about this character named Abram who God comes to, and God says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you, and from you, from your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And not only is God's promise here to be contrasted with the desire of the people at Babel, but I think we're also to note Abram's obedience to God in contrast to the people at Babel. So in Genesis 12 and verse 5, or 12 verse 4, excuse me, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. God told him to leave, to go forth to a land that God would show him. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. God tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And what do the descendants of Noah not do? They don't fill the earth. But Abram goes forth just as the Lord commanded him. In fact, he leaves his family. He leaves the comforts of civilization there in Mesopotamia. He leaves all of that behind to go to the land that God will show him. I think we see the great faith and the trust that Abram had in the Lord. And from this point forward in the Bible, starting with Genesis 12, like throughout the rest of the Bible, we're going to be focusing on the family of Abram. Genesis 1 through 11 was very broad picture, very big picture, focusing on the world as a whole, and it kind of focuses in on Noah, but then we kind of expand back out to all of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But now we're going to narrow our focus to Abram and his family. We're going to follow that family for the rest of the Bible story. Okay, Because God promises there in Genesis 12 that from Abram's family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, this is a good thing to hear here in Genesis chapter 12, because the last time we saw all the families of the earth, they were being confused and they were being scattered because of their rebellion against God. But God has a plan of redemption that will, for all of these families that will come through the family of Abram. And so we're going to fast forward somewhat throughout the Bible. And this family of Abram is going to grow into a great nation, just as God promised. They're going to grow into a great nation, the nation of Israel. And eventually God is going to lead this great nation, lead Abram's family, Abram's descendants, into the promised land of Canaan. And remember, we mentioned briefly in Genesis 10 that this land of Canaan that God's going to give to Abram's family, this land of Canaan was originally held by the descendants of Ham, the son of Noah. But God gives it to the family of Abraham, who is descended from Ham's brother Shem. And so as the family of Abram lives in this land, you know, once they enter the promised land of Canaan, they're living there. I think it's fair to say that they have their highs and they have their lows as they're living there, as the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. But even through the years of rebellion, as they rebel against God, they don't follow his commands, then they repent, but then they fall back again. Through all of that, God is always sending his prophets to call this nation back to repentance, to call this nation back to him. He sends his prophets to try and bring the family of Abraham back to him again and again and again and again and again. But finally, after they just refuse to repent, they refuse to come back to God, the lowest of the lows comes for Abraham's family, for Abraham's descendants. They're carried off into captivity. They're carried off into captivity by the nation of Babylon. And the thing about the nation of Babylon is that the nation of Babylon originated from the city of Babel. They are one and the same. The city of Babel that we read about in Genesis 11, that city eventually becomes the world power that we know as Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, golden idol, fiery furnace, all of that, that Babylon, that originated from the city of Babel. There in Genesis 11. They're one and the same. And it's this nation, this city, Babylon, that is leading Abraham's descendants off into captivity. But remember God's promises to Abraham. He promised him that from his family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God is a faithful God. And God eventually leads a remnant of Abraham's descendants out of captivity and back to the promised land of Canaan. And then once they get back to the promised land of Canaan, it's there that they're going to await the fulfillment of the promise of the blessings to all of the nations. That promise to Abraham that from your family all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But they're now back in the land of Canaan, they're back in the promised land, waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. And this promise is reinforced throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. I want you to look with me at one specific example in Isaiah chapter 11. If you want to go ahead and turn over there to Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to look at one of the fulfillments, or not one of the fulfillments, one of the prophecies reiterating this promise of blessings for all of the nations. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah 11 verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Please take note with me the nations from whom this second remnant is going to come. And recognize that this list here of these nations is accommodative here. It's not exclusive. It's not saying that the remnant will only come from the nations that are listed here. These nations are listed, they're used accommodatively of the entire world. That's the picture that Isaiah is prophesying about here. So let's look at these nations that are listed. We have beginning in end of verse 11, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea, from all of these nations, God is going to bring back a second remnant. Now look back with me to Genesis chapter 10. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 11, but look back with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, remember this is the table of nations. This is the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's look at some of their descendants. Beginning in verse 6, this is the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. So Cush, and this says Mizraim, but that's Egypt. Mizraim to Egypt. So Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, these are the descendants of Ham. Well, they're in Isaiah 11, verse 11. From Egypt, from Pathros, which is also Egypt, from Egypt, Pathros, from Cush, this remnant will come. Back in Genesis 10 again, in verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod, this is Nimrod again, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which we said becomes Babylon. Babel, Erech, and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Alright, Isaiah 11, it's still verse 11. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, from Shinar, the second remnant is going to come. Genesis 10 and verse 11, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-Ir and Calah. Isaiah 11 and verse 11, from Assyria the second remnant of people is going to come. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 10. This is when we're going through all of the Canaanite nations that are going to be driven out. But we see there verse at the end of verse 18, the Zimrite and the Hamathite. The Hamathite, the descendant of Ham here in Genesis chapter 10. But back in Isaiah 11, from Hamath, the second remnant is going to come. And then we even see there in Genesis 10, Genesis 10, verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam. We see in Isaiah 11, verse 11, from Elam, the second remnant is going to come. Elam was the non-promise lineage of Shem. So it's through Shem that Abraham is going to come and the Israelites, but that's through Shem's son, Arpachshad. So Elam is a son of Shem, but he's not the promised lineage. He's just somebody else. But from Elam, the second remnant is going to come. And then we even get there in verse 11 of Isaiah 11, it says, from the islands of the sea. The English Standard Version says, from the coastlands of the sea, the second remnant is going to come. One more time, look in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. This is speaking of the sons of Japheth. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The coastlands of the people of the coastlands of the sea. This is referring to all the children of Japheth. So what we're seeing here, we step through each of those examples. What we're seeing here in Isaiah 11 is he's calling back to Genesis chapter 10. He's saying, yeah, you remember all of those non-promised lineages? All of the descendants of Ham, all of the descendants of Japheth, the non-promised lineages of Shem? I'm going to call all of those people back to me. The second remnant is going to return. The first remnant, of course, was the people of Israel, the physical remnant that returned from Babylon to the land of Canaan. But Isaiah is prophesying of a second remnant, another remnant that's going to return to God. And it's these people, it's this list here, like you said, is representative of all people. All people are going to, there will come a day when all people can be brought back to God. And God is going to restore people of every nation to himself. I think that's just a beautiful picture that we see here in Isaiah chapter 11. That, you know, what was done back in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, with the scattering of the people, but we see all those lineages here in Isaiah 11, God is going to call them back to himself. So after, let's go back to the first remnant. After that first remnant, the Israelites come back from Babylon to the land of Canaan. They're waiting there. They're waiting for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. They're waiting for all of the families of the earth to be blessed. And so after several hundred more years of waiting, Jesus comes, and he comes to fulfill that promise. He comes to bring blessings to all the nations. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, and he was murdered on the cross, only to be raised again from the dead 3 days later, as we just remembered a few moments ago in the Lord's Supper. And just several weeks after his resurrection, he ascends into heaven, but not before promising to send his Spirit to the disciples. And the arrival of that Spirit is where I want us to really end our study this morning. So turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's what we call the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read the first 11 verses here. This is beautiful what God is doing here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Rome, and the districts of Libya and around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You see what's happening here in Acts chapter 2? You see what's happening here with this first gospel sermon, as we call it, that's preached by Peter and the rest of the apostles? We're witnessing in real time the reversal of the Tower of Babel. That's what we see here in Acts chapter 2. At Babel, God confuses the languages. And all these different nations arise out of the result of that confusion. But at Pentecost, those from every nation, they hear God's word preached in their own language. There was confusion at Babylon because they couldn't understand the language. But note, here in verse 6, there's confusion here at Pentecost because they are hearing everything. They are understanding everything. So it says that they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Those from every nation are hearing God's word preached to them in their own languages. That language barrier that has existed since the Tower of Babel, that language barrier is torn down by the Holy Spirit here on the day of Pentecost. And what is the result? What is the result of Babel being reversed? Well, the result is unity. It's exactly what the people of Babel were striving for, but they were striving for it on their own terms. But here we have unity in God, unity in Christ on the day of Pentecost, as Babel is reversed. And we see that they are their first, these people who are hearing everything in their own language, they're first united in recognizing their guilt. In verse 36 there of Acts chapter 2. So Peter says, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They're united in their guilt. They recognize what they've done in murdering the Christ, the Son of God. They're united in that recognition. And then they're united in God's call for salvation. Peter answers them. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So they all are united in this call for God to answer God, or this call to respond to God's salvation. And then finally, they are united in Christ. Verse 41 and 42. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They are continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So here we see the beauty. We see the beauty of God's plan of redemption. That in Christ, he undoes, he reverses what he did at the Tower of Babel. In Christ, those of every nation, those of every people, can find salvation and can find a relationship with God. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to close here this morning. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we are going to see the ultimate, the final reversal of the Tower of Babel. It began on the day of Pentecost. It's going to end here in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending in the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the tree until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the multitude of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We see here before the throne of God the complete and the final reversal of what happened there in Genesis chapter 11. That people from every nation, from every tongue, from every land will be there before the throne of God, praising him forever. And that is a glorious picture. That is a beautiful, wonderful picture. And in it we see, and we see the finality of God's plan of redemption. He's been working his redemption ever since Genesis 3, ever since the fall. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head, or is going to crush the seed of the serpent. We see him continue to work that plan in Genesis 12, when right after the scattering of people, he tells Abram, "From your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I am going to make your name great. I'm going to bless everyone from your family." And we see that blessing begin on the day of Pentecost, and we see it in its completion and its totality here before the throne of God and the Lamb here in Revelation chapter 7. So when we think of the Tower of Babel, when we think there of Genesis 11, let us heed it as a warning, first off, as a warning to not chase after our own pride or any sort of nationalistic pride. We should heed it as a warning to trust in God, to trust in his promises and his instructions, instead of trusting in whatever we think would be the best thing to do, whatever human wisdom might say we should do. So we should see it as warnings against those things. But we should also look, I think, beyond Babel. And we should recognize what God begins to do just in the very next chapter, when he calls Abram and he promises to make his name great. We should remember this plan of redemption and how it has now been extended to all peoples and all nations. And we should be thankful for that. We should praise God for that. I don't know everyone's ancestry here, but I'm just looking. I don't think that anyone here is of Jewish descent. I don't think anyone here would have been of the physical nation of Israel, descended from that lineage, you know, from Abraham and his children. So we would have all been outside the relationship. We would have been Gentiles. But thank God that we fit into that group there in Isaiah 11 that we read about. The nations, all of the nations being called as a second remnant. We fit into that category. We are of the second remnant that is called from the whole earth. So let us praise God, let us thank God for what he has done and what he is doing through us right now. And let us determine to share that message with as many as we can. That at the end of the day, that should be our response to this great blessing that we've been given by God. That we have been able to enter into this family, that we, through our faith, can be called children of Abraham. Just as the physical nation was in the Old Testament. We, through our faith, are children of Abraham today. And that is a wonderful thing. That is a glorious thing. That is something we should praise God for, and we should take comfort in, and we should tell others about. I hope that this has been an encouraging lesson for us this morning. It's a beautiful story. God's plan of redemption is a beautiful story. And it's wonderful to be able to trace it from the beginning pages of the Bible all the way to the end. If you need to be redeemed today, if you haven't been redeemed, if you are not part of spiritual Israel, if you have not entered into a covenant relationship with God through baptism and had that relation and had your sins washed away, we urge you to do that today. So that you can be a part of that numerous multitude there in Revelation 7, praising God and the Lamb throughout eternity. If you haven't done that, we beg of you to do that today. If there's anything else that any might need from the congregation, encouragement, prayers, anything like that, we ask that you would come, that you would let us know how we might help you as we stand, as we sing this song.
Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives, while restless sea, day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. Jesus calls us by thy mercies, Savior, make us hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience. Servant, love thee best of all.
Another excellent lesson by Reagan. We appreciate your efforts, sir, to tell that you very well study that subject. And for those who didn't hear me, I was giving Reagan his accolades for his lesson today. I'm very encouraged by your efforts, sir, and your ability to get up here and preach. As you continue to remember our studies here at the building, Wednesday night at 6:30, Reagan's doing an excellent job in Genesis. Our studies Sunday mornings with Jonathan, the Life of Christ. I encourage you to come join us here. And also continue to pray for the studies again for Hog and Bones and at Cafe Euro. And pray for more studies in the future. Modern Hoboken's meeting ends tonight at 5 p.m., the last one with Brent Miles. Does anybody have a new title for that lesson tonight? Also, oversight this morning, please remember the Bethays. They're on road of travel and remember their son and daughter as they just had a child here with them. And so we've recently through that. It is a challenge to go through it and be with buyers. They're out of town also. Are they down there too, Allison? Or are they a different trip? Okay. Remember all those who are sick. Remember those who have left us for various reasons. Keep them in our prayers, and may we have opportunity to bring them back before it's too late. If there's nothing else, I'll ask Mr. Ray to come pray for us.
Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you love us enough to let your Son be sacrificed for our sins. For that, we are thankful. We are thankful that you provide for us. You provide for our physical as well as our spiritual needs. Therefore, we are thanking you this morning for this opportunity we have had to study your word, glorify you in the worship that you have given us, sing songs and give and remember our Savior through his memorial which he has left us. That is good for us, and we are thankful that you love us enough that you've given us these things. But also you've given us that plan of salvation whereby we can assure that we will have eternal life with thee if we will live to our Savior's word, obey that form of doctrine that you've given us whereby we would be saved. For those, Father, that have not, we pray that they would consider the Savior in their state while there's still time. For those that are sick, especially those that may be in the hospital this time, we pray for them. We pray for their complete healing, if it be thy will. For those on the road of travel, we pray that they will return safely. For new births, we are thankful and we ask that you would be with them and that the baby will be good and safe. Father, as we leave now and we go into the world, help us to take you with us as we interact with man, that we would speak and act and walk as our Savior did, and we'd be shining lights and examples of this world. And it be their will, Father, that you bring us back to the next appointed time. Once again, we are thankful for our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
I moved the contribution over and put today's attendance on the left. So that's last week's on the right. You're welcome.